Okay, I think this is day three, third Sunday, where we've been talking about the sexual ethic. And I'm looking up a verse right now. We went through, I think we're around page seven. I think we had just gotten through talking about what marriage is, okay? So, if you remember, we're in terms of getting to the sexual ethic, we talked about marriage, and we had that the man leaves his father and mother, right? He's joined, united, or cleaves, right? Joined to wife, and then you had one flesh, right? So this was kind of the biblical model that we talked about. And we talked about different verses and scriptures that led up to that, how it was always one man, one woman, united together into one flesh. And that was the role that God created sex for. And I wondered, it was kind of a little quiet last week, and first week was really good. We were talking about the world. It was easy to talk about kind of the, what's the cultural view, what's the world view out there outside of sex. But I just want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be in 7 here later, but verses 9 through 11, if you want to turn there and just read with me. Paul is writing to this Corinthian church who is made up of this believers from this city that was well known for sexual immorality. And he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Right? Not very encouraging if you stop at that verse. Very convicting. But he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And I just want to encourage everyone in here that, unless you didn't already know, right, none of us are sexually pure and holy. We are all people who have sinned in one way, in every area. So depravity, there's no part of us that's pure and perfect. And much like this letter to the Corinthians, it's likely, "Such were some of you," right? "Such was I," right? We each have our own history and past. And so although we're not getting into any specifics, it may feel difficult to sometimes be involved with that discussion because we feel acutely aware of the ways in which we've fallen short. But, you know, I don't know if it was Spurgeon said, you know, "I have a great Savior because I was a great sinner," right? That when we think about how great our sin was, it serves to magnify the greatness of what Christ did on the cross. And so remembering that, just encourage you not to turn away from it, but to allow it to point to the glory and the greatness of Christ and his goodness, that he showed mercy to us, that he forgave us, and that he, as he said in this verse, he washed us, he sanctified us, and he justified us. And so that's kind of just want to encourage you guys with that verse to remind you that we're not, as a church, we're not coming together as we're the pure and outside in the culture is the impure. We come from this place and we've been forgiven and made into new creatures, new creation. And so where we're talking about today is, we know that this is where, right, this is where God created sex. And so the question is, right, why, right? For what purpose? That's kind of where we're at in this study. So if we know that this is where sex is supposed to take place, okay, when I get married, that's the role for sex, okay? So let's read from Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Maybe we've got a volunteer here. I love volunteers. Go.
"God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay. So this may be an easy one. But if you look at this passage, if this is the only one you had, what would be the purpose? Why did God create sex?
Reproduction.
Okay. Yeah. So this is one, right? And he says, be fruitful and multiply. Okay. Let's keep going. We'll kind of have some more discussions as we go. We got a little bit longer. We read this passage last time in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Okay, so this is leading up to when he's given the... Go ahead, Tanner.
And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field, but to Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Yeah. So here it's kind of missing the fruitful and multiply, but what is it we see as maybe hints as to the purpose? Why did God create sex, or what did he create? What do you think are the women?
Companionship would be a part of it.
And what part of the text specifically we say is pointing to companionship?
So that'd be verse 18. I think you could also say physical union.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of goes with that verse 24.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see 18 and then also in 20, that's what's that term that we see repeated? Yeah, a helper that's suitable. And I think that we kind of interestingly talked about how, you know, why is this kind of in the midst of 19 and 20, like displaying all the birds and the animals and everything, like, okay, there's all these animals. None of those things are suitable helpers, right? There's not, she's not like the man. And then what was the say? You said the other verse, you say the one flesh?
Verse 24.
Yeah, in 24. Yeah, one flesh. So you could say help pursue one, and then there's... And I guess, so this is, you know, how do you think the sexual union helps to accomplish that particular goal? We understand the biology of how it accomplishes reproduction. Reproduction. Well, we'll go into that. But what about the second goal?
It's created a quite bonding mm-hmm. to two people.
So it creates a bond, a unique bond. Yeah. Yeah, when I was in, I don't remember, high school or whatever, college, they always did this. It was really a, like, talk against sexual immorality, right? They gave the illustration and they would take the two pieces of paper and they would glue them together, and then they'd rip the papers apart. And there'd be, like, lots of each piece of paper left on the other to show how, like, it's not meant to be separated and all this stuff. Like, oh, okay. I don't know. But there is this bonding effect.
With an intimacy that's designed only for those two.
Yeah, so there's a uniqueness, right? There's this unique, right, with... When we look about that sex, it's meant to be unique to only the couple, a unique or exclusive. It's maybe a better turn. And so whatever intimacy you have with any other person in the world, you only have this with your spouse. So it does help accomplish that there's this special bond. Other thoughts? Okay. Let's keep going. Proverbs 5, 15 through 19. I need a brave one. Anybody brave to read this one? Oh, Andy, thanks for volunteering. I don't know if you guys saw, his hand was way up there.
Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love.
Okay. So again, this doesn't seem to really speaking about procreation. Doesn't really seem to be talking about helper, right? So what's the purpose of sex here in this passage?
Pleasure.
Yes, pleasure.
And for both to enjoy.
Yes. And so we see, I won't write all the words up there that we see there, but we see blessed.
You made Andy read it.
Yeah, that's true. Blessed and rejoice and exhilarated. We'll put those up there. So, all right, to be blessed, rejoice, exhilarated. Anybody? Hind? A graceful doe? I'm thinking it's deer. Okay, it's some sort of animal. Animal imagery here. And you can see it talks about a little bit hinting back to that idea of the exclusiveness, right? Drink from your own. You'll notice that I think your is in there, or your own several times. Your own cistern, your own well, your springs, yours alone, not for strangers, your fountain, your youth. It's pretty possessive there in that there's a possession going on from one to the other. Okay, and we'll see that even more. Look at 1 Corinthians, okay? 1 Corinthians 7. We studied this quite a bit when we were going through marriage and divorce. And so somebody... 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. Come on, somebody. Yes, go for it. Okay.
But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Okay. Interesting, right? So different translations may have different words. Like at the beginning on verse 2, mine in ESV, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Some say, but because of immoralities. And I think it's, the word there is porneia, because of porneias. And so why is he saying you should, husband and wife should have sex? Not really focusing too much on any of these primarily, maybe.
So that Satan will not tempt you.
Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of a sanctify, or protection. From temptation. So, I know that we've had several that have kind of studied this passage in 1 Corinthians. So, what are some observations you'd see when you look at that text, those 2 through 5. Yeah.
I noticed that there is a balance between man and woman.
Yes.
Very prominent.
Yeah, and so he speaks equally, right? It's not just directed to the man or to the woman. And, right, he's telling each one of them, right, the husband, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the wife. Wife, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the husband. Anything else? What else do you see? Why do you think he, this may begin, if you've studied or read, why do you think that he had to give them this command? Stop depriving one another.
Well, because they were depriving.
Oh, very good. Very good observation. Anywhere where we could see that or find that, think about. We start in verse 2, so if we went back a little ways. I have to go to your Bible here. What's verse 1?
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman.
Oh, right. So they're writing him these concerns, and they wrote him, oh, so it's good not to have sex in your marriage, right? There's this, almost this view that the physical, right, that anything with the physical pleasure, anything with physical gratification, that's sinful. It's of the flesh. Okay, and so he's kind of addressing or correcting this idea that they were depriving one another. Yeah.
I think Stoicism was particularly popular at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a tendency to try to marry, if you'll pardon the pun, Christianity and Stoicism together,
mm-hmm.
Which weirdly enough, I've actually seen a rise in the 21st century.
Yeah.
Especially over the last 5 or so years.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a big emphasis on spirit good, body bad.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were devaluing the body by trying to elevate the spirit unduly, and
mm-hmm.
so part of that was like leading to them saying, oh, then we must deny everything that has to do with the body. Everything that has to do with the body is bad. And so I think that's, I'm not saying that that's inherently what they're saying, but I'm sure that that's what other people were saying.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe the Corinthians sent that letter call to that purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and
yeah.
When the Corinthians, they're new believers.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Paul comes and he's saying it's better to not marry, to remain single, so then all these people that were married and now converted Christians
mm-hmm.
are saying, well, then I'll just pretend like I'm not married
mm-hmm.
and we won't have sex anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's saying, well, that's not what I'm saying. And so
they're
just in this midst of like hyper-spiritualism,
mm-hmm.
trying to be like the apostles that they have been witnessed from.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul's correcting that, like, no, marriage is good. I'm not saying that
mm-hmm.
Based upon as they're learning as new believers.
Yeah.
Which is emphasized in 17 when Paul insists, like, you need to, like, lead the life that God's assigned to you.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. And there's so much that's really helpful. Like, when we study sexual ethics, if you look at kind of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, because he breaks down and hits so many different issues. You mentioned how he's addressing them to stay as they are. And also, I think one thing, as we talk about all the goodness of the marriage covenant, right? So I think in their situation, they could have been maybe misled to think, okay, we need to be, they're aiming for singleness, no physicality, right? Just stoic, I'm going to be spiritual, I'm going to be like Paul the Apostles. But I think, too, there can be in our culture and in the church culture, there can be an emphasis that everyone should be, yeah, it should be goal of everybody that I'm going to get married and I'm going to have sex, I'm going to have kids, right? We used to joke there was a Christian college near where we went to school that the freshman's goal was a ring by spring, right? And that kind of attitude. So let's go ahead and turn over to later in 1 Corinthians 7. And look at kind of, he addresses this a little more clearly too in verse 32 and on. So he talks a little bit about, you know, the betrothed, the widows, the unmarried. And then starting in verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to be holy in the body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having the desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. All right? And so he's trying to point out, right, whether you're married or whether you're single, that's not really, neither one is sinful. He's pointing out that it's about your devotion to the Lord and how a married life is different than a single life. Each one has its own, he says each one is anxious about different things. And so I guess that's a word to, we kind of have a mix, right? So if you're in that stage where you're like, okay, this is, I'm definitely getting married someday, maybe, right? And just look forward to that, but also just enjoy the blessedness of there's a season of singleness, whether that's for life or that's for time, and there's blessings to that where you can be devoted to the Lord, wholly devoted to the Lord. Okay, so we're going to kind of summarize here. We've gone through several things. So sex has several purposes, right? It fulfills mankind's mandate to procreate. It sanctifies the marriage relationship. It sets it apart as something unique, and it gives it an intimacy that only the husband and wife enjoy. It also protects men and women from the temptation towards sexual immorality. And it gives intimacy and pleasure that enhance that relationship, that enhance that bond between the husband and the wife. And I did think one question that's interesting is that if you think back to this original, right, he took Adam's flesh and he takes the rib out, fashions it into woman, and he makes two people. He had the man and creates the woman. So this is in creation. And then when you think about sexual union, it's described as a man and woman becoming kind of one flesh, that there's a union that seems to be significant and signifying of the way that God created man and woman, both in his image, that we see that God created both male and female in his image. And so that kind of brings us to talking about out of all these four, I just thought we'd talk, maybe have a quick discussion. Out of, in the church, I think, do you think any of these are neglected, or do you think one is maybe esteemed more than another when you think about how the church often teaches about what you've learned about what's the purpose of sex? Do you think one gets over-exalted or one gets underrepresented? Do you think that there is maybe a one is primarily more important than the other in terms of reproduction, the companionship and the union, pleasure, or protection from temptation?
I think three gets neglected.
That we sometimes feel like we shouldn't really talk about that. It's something that's pleasurable, it's good.
Depending on your church subculture.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah.
You think there's somewhere that's exalted more, or
yeah.
Sometimes...
Yeah.
I think that's something where I don't have a lot of experience from different churches, but when I talk to people, Christians, or people who grew up with Christian parents, there's often a variety of what did my mom and dad teach me about what sex was like? And a lot of parents are reluctant to talk about sex, and so they can give the impression that it's wrong or bad or shouldn't be. So talking with your kids about sex can be very uncomfortable, but it can be, you have a great opportunity to give them the positive image. Yes?
Excuse me, I think it's interesting that it's one of the few things listed in the Bible as something that's good,
mm-hmm.
but ultimately will not come into effect in the new world.
Hmm.
I can't think of many other things. There's a couple other things, but I can't think of many other things that God explicitly like creates to a purpose
mm-hmm.
and says that it's good, and that it, you know, it's
but
it's
just for here.
Thing, but just for here.
Which I think is so important, because sometimes we think like the narrative is that without sex you're not a complete person. And it is like when we are our most human self
mm-hmm.
in eternity, we actually
that ceases. Mm-hmm.
So I do think that maybe that's an important set point in the midst of this.
Mm-hmm.
Like, yes, sex, good. Mm-hmm. Yes, sex, important. But also sex, like it's also it doesn't make you more human.
And ultimately, if I remember correctly, I could be super wrong about this, but it's meant to reflect the marriage of God to the church.
Yeah, and marriage specifically, right? It's the picture, and we talk about marriage is Christ in the church.
And becoming one body, when you know, becoming one flesh, eventually in heaven or in the new earth, in the new world, that won't be an issue because, you know, we'll all be one body anyway. And so I can't help but wonder if maybe like the lack of its presence in the new world is because its purpose to reflect something is no longer necessary
mm-hmm.
because the reflection is there.
Yeah. Yeah, and then and it points to right that in heaven we will have right companionship, and we'll have a different type of right pleasure that will be protected from temptation. We'll find all those things in Christ in heaven.
And in that pleasure versus satisfied, like we'll be fully satisfied.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I have an interesting question.
Go for it.
How confident are we that it won't be an aspect in eternity?
Well, let's turn to, I think, one of the key passages, right, is the...
Like the angels.
Yeah, like the angels. That's in... Come on, bonus people. Pastor
Matt,
points.
Matt.
Where Jesus, they confront Jesus, and they test him about the woman, and her husband dies, and then... her next brother, and then he dies, and so these seven men all have this woman as a wife.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Where is that? It's in the Gospels. Time to Google.
Seven wives in the Bible.
I just write, whose wife will she be? Matthew 22. Whose wife will she be? Okay, Sadducees ask about the resurrection. They were sad, you see, because... So the same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, then his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for you, the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished. So primarily, they're really talking about whether or not there's a resurrection, more than marriage and sex. But here we do see him saying that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So that seems to point to no. And also, right, when we reach heaven, we are married, but to who? Christ, yes.
So I do kind of have a question with these two. So like before the fall is when they were given the command, like in 2,
mm-hmm.
4 through 25,
mm-hmm.
when everything was still perfect.
Mm-hmm.
So why is it going to be different if like the new earth is just you know, everything is perfect again. Why is it different?
And different in the sense that we'll no longer be more fruitful and populate it more?
Yeah, like why would sex not be in the new heavens and new earth, but it was before the fall?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question.
There is an element where, according to Paul in Ephesians 5, marriage is always designed to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his church.
Mm-hmm.
So in some sense, from the very beginning, marriage is pointing towards something.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we talk theoretically, what if the fall hadn't happened, and you get some different ways there. There actually is some theological argument that Jesus would have come anyways in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
That's a whole other, like, speculative thing. But the
right.
point is that from the beginning, marriage did point towards something that was even better. So in that sense, with sin or without sin, it was always going to point towards something. In that sense, it would always be fulfilled ultimately in that thing.
Yeah. And I do think that when we look at what we know about heaven, which there's not a lot, but from everything that we know, there really doesn't seem to be any evidence that I would point to that continuing on. And it does really seem like the emphasis is that we're all kind of equally the bride of Christ as the church, and that's the primary relationship that's taking place.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and all four of these are fulfilled, and we can see where either
mm-hmm.
those don't apply or they are fulfilled in a more holistic way.
And I do think that just because something was designed and perfect in this world and in eternity there's a restoration, like this world is made new, this world is made right. It doesn't mean like perfect in this sphere, this world.
Yeah. Yeah.
At this time,
uh-huh.
that perfection in the new earth doesn't necessarily mean it has to be the same perfection it was.
Yeah.
This earth.
Maybe an example would be, you know, when God created the world and everything was perfect, there was a sun and moon and stars, right? And we'll get a new heavens and new earth, but it will be in many ways radically different and better, right? There's no ocean, right? There's Christ is the light, so there's some ways in which it's radically different and even better, and so that could also be a way in which when we think about new heavens and new earth, it's not just returning to how it was before sin, it's even a greater degree, right? Greater dimension in a sense. So there's a fullness that's there.
Wait, I don't remember that verse about there being no ocean. I remember there was a verse about no heaven,
like
sun and stars.
Yeah. The sea will be no more. I don't remember where it is either. My guess is Revelation. We can always look it up.
So, do all four of these aspects need to be there for it to be purposeful, or
oh,
can you do a categorical one?
That's a really good.
We have the fruit of the spirit.
Uh-huh.
All those have to be there. For this one, is it you get to pick and choose? Or
I think I know where you're going here. Like you're throwing a pitch. Okay, so I think what you're asking is, can a couple pursue just one or two of these, and cut out?
Because you see a lot of couples planning on not having children, so reproduction is...
They want to cut this out?
Not there at all, yeah.
Or they can't have children.
Yeah.
But that's different than...
That's not pursuing it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's different than you can't... Maybe you don't know, but you're specifically... Not.
Yeah.
Is the expectation then to get pregnant every time you have sex?
Yeah, and then also, is it okay to pursue pleasure but not be helper and companion and have that bond, right? And so, I don't want to ruin it too much because our next topic is birth control, right? And so that's where we'll be headed to. But I think that to give you a little bit of a preview for that is that God definitely wants, in the ideal world, he wants man and woman, when they marry, to reproduce, to bear his image, to spread and multiply over the face of the earth. When we look at scripture, there's no command or specificity beyond that, like two kids, three kids, four kids, in terms of how many you should have. We know some things in terms of, like, when we talk about birth control, we know that it's always wrong to end, right, a life. And so the question of, should there be any, should we always leave open the door for a child to be created, or is it possible, are there times or situations when a couple can seek to limit their fruitfulness or their multiplication? Are there certain situations or scenarios when they might do that? Okay, and so sometimes I'll say, for me, maybe an easier one might be things because of the curse. So for example, if you carry certain markers, you might, for a disease that can be passed on, and that often results in the death. There could be a conscience where you and your husband or wife talk about, okay, should we continue? Maybe you've had, you're like, we're okay with that, no matter what happens, and you've had four births and they've all ended, you know, very, very soon. Should we continue to do that? I think that's a question that you could, and I would be okay. I think there's an allowance there where you would say, maybe we don't need to necessarily always create that, always continue to bring these lives in. But I know that we'll get into, like, the morality or the ethics of when a Christian couple should or could, or is it acceptable to use birth control, the types and those types. Is that kind of the question you're...
Well, I think you're kind of using maybe 1 or 2% case rather than addressing the more popular, more likely...
I know I'm trying to save Dave from a few things, but you're saying that lots of families use birth control to prevent having large families?
Without
or
ever intending to have kids, ever, mm-hmm. basically.
It's a cultural shift, right?
Yeah.
Where a lot of people don't want to have kids at all.
Mm-hmm.
Different than
having
how many kids.
Yeah.
It's really how you view children more than the reproduction by itself changed in current culture.
So would you say they're missing the point of marriage if they go into it without, we're definitely not having any kids. We're both healthy. It's not in our goals. We want
because
to
in the world you don't want to bring kids in because it's I get, is that what you're saying, Noah?
Yeah.
That's,
I think that's the much more likely case for what I said than, oh, I have it or I can't have kids. I mean, I know both of those kids are people that struggle with that, but that's different than what I see.
Yeah. So what I would say, probably, let's say I was counseling a couple and they wanted to get married and they don't want to have any kids. Is that the kind of a situation that you're talking about? I think, first of all, before we get into the practicality, there'd be a lot of, like, how do you view children and why? What's your biblical view of children? Because I think that's really the root issue, is whether or not they view children are a blessing from the Lord. And so I don't think that I would, say, church discipline a couple that chooses not to, because, again, I think that choosing not to create children is a different category than eliminating or aborting children. But I think that I would definitely encourage them to change their view of children and their view of the family and the purpose of sex. And I think in general, like if you're talking about the 99%, in general, many cases, God does want Christian husbands and wives to produce children. And that number is often regulated, whether it's by the couple themselves or by the Lord. There's quite a few couples that don't use birth control or use it, you know, to try and control, but there's many, many miscarriages kind of that are always happening where not every pregnancy results in a birth. And so
I think the financial aspect of it too these days is not easy. So I think those are things that they're thinking of as they're young and getting married, and it's like, well, am I going to be able to afford to raise these children? Because obviously not everybody wants to stay raising their children.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, and I
think that financial.
I think
those are things I probably didn't think of back in the 80s when I was
now I think it's changed a lot.
One thing to just be consistent when you think about, you know, relationship with the Lord and your marriage and kids is that there is a certain giving up of yourself that is involved when you become a believer. You die to yourself, and you're blessed tremendously through that. And in marriage, again, you put the other person first, and you lay your own life down. And so there's a sacrifice, but you're really blessed through that. And there's that consistent pattern, I think, that people recognize. There's a cost to having children and raising children, and there's a tremendous blessing. I think the biblical model that you'd want to exert to them and explain is that it is a very costly thing, but it's a very blessed thing. It's the thing that's in the Lord's will, and culturally that goes against kind of self first. So following Christ goes against self first. Really, a marriage goes against self first. Joshua.
Can I go back to the earlier question about what maybe emphasized or missed at the first? I'm thinking, it might be not on age and stage of life, but as we get older and we look at friends and marriages over time, I think as marriages last longer, the one that's most challenging is actually probably companionship. When we see our friends' marriages begin to struggle or fall apart, they stop being committed to one another in terms of friendship and relationship. Mm-hmm. So sex can be there potentially. They had kids, but they stopped being this one flesh, intimate companionship, and the marriage begins to collapse at that point. And so I think early on in the marriage, that's probably at the forefront. Sex and companionship are all tied together, and it's, you know, romantic and exciting and emotional. But 20 years later, I think for a lot of us who are older, that's the challenging part. Is, do I still view my spouse as my deepest friendship, my deepest relationship?
Mm-hmm. I agree.
And I think that you, when you think about companionship for your marriage, and that can, again, as you age and your body age and your hormones and your desires change and you've had kids and everything, like, it at the sexual union and the companionship, there's kind of a, there's a correlation there where, again, it can be difficult to have oneness and it can be difficult to have that sexual union because as you're growing apart, and there may be less of a desire. And vice versa, the more you work towards oneness, there might be more. Or that might involve working to, like in the 1 Corinthians case, to always come together, to continue to come together, to not deprive one another.
And also, number one won't continue after a certain age. But it's still an active part of, supposed to be, of their marriage. But it's, you won't be having babies.
Right, right. And so you encourage people, even though that's not an option anymore. And I don't know if I touched on it, but I think somebody had mentioned, what if they can't, right? Do all of them have to be there, right? And so again, because of the curse and sin, and you might not be able to reproduce. And there might be issues where maybe for a time and a season, or that the man or the woman may have physical problems in terms of the biological ability to enjoy the sexual union. And so still that can create challenges. So there can be challenges to each of these within each marriage.
So are they all created equal?
Like, are all these? Oh, this is my favorite trick. What do you think?
I asked the question.
This is my Bible study trick that we always do. Bible study. What do you think, Andy?
Well, I mean, it just sounds like there's like almost seasonality to each section. You have to focus on more so to make the union continue to be one. From what it sounds like. So maybe when you're younger, reproduction's more important. As you get older, it sounds like Joshua said that companionship is something you really need to focus on. So I mean, I think there's seasons of it.
Yeah, I would
be cautious though to just say like the seasonal, like there's a time where reproductive is more important. I'd be cautious on that phraseology because that would imply that the others are not as important. I mean, and that's companionship, pleasure, temptation, that's super important even early on. So to say that one is more important than the other.
Yeah.
Scott, I had a thought. Like, all of these, the bottom three are all primarily benefit the couple themselves.
Uh-huh.
Right? The top one actually has more of a transcendent purpose beyond just the couple themselves. And I think that's what happens with a lot of couples who decide not to have kids voluntarily. Not mm-hmm. saying that this is the reason for every one of them, but it's not just financial struggle. A lot of these couples are very financially well off.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of them have a lot of money, work in successful careers, but they don't want to be tied down
mm-hmm.
by kids and have the difficulty of that. They want the freedom to travel and
mm-hmm.
have, you know, expensive
sure.
dinners that even things like that. And one of the things that I think I would want to communicate to somebody who says we can't have kids but we're deciding not to, is that, like, your sexual relationship is not just about you and your marriage.
Mm-hmm.
There's actually a transcendent purpose to it. There's a cosmic purpose of
mm-hmm.
creating more image bearers. This person's a Christian. And populating and filling the earth.
Yeah.
Making a bigger pie, like we talked about.
Yeah.
The environment. And which, by the way, the environment is a big reason why a lot of people don't want to have kids, because they think we're destroying them.
Right. Well,
so that's just kind of that transcendent purpose to sex being beyond just the personal benefits to you and your spouse.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things I thought.
Yeah, and here, I mean, right? Fruitful and multiply and, right? Fill the earth, right? And subdue it. So kind of what you're talking about with kids, but even with marriage as a whole, and when we talked about just the sexual ethic, what you talked about is, you know, their reluctance, they view sex as just, it's really a relationship just between the two of us. And when we eliminate, like, God created sex for his purposes, again, it shrinks it down to a smaller issue, right? And so when you think about other issues of sexual ethics, whenever you get involved with, well, how does that affect anyone else, what my wife and I do, or what me and this other person do, it makes sex and marriage smaller, right? It was created by God to fulfill this purpose of bearing his image over the whole earth. And so any kind of, when we try and limit that, so then we can kind of rob it from its fullness, in a sense. Yes?
I'm just going to say super fast. I also think that saying, I don't want to bring kids into this awful world, is a really, really easy excuse. And the fact is, the world has always sucked. It's never been a particularly great time
yeah.
to bring kids into the world.
Yeah.
You know, a few hundred years ago, they probably could have died from dysentery. So, like,
yeah.
Like, I don't think there's ever a particularly fantastic time to bring kids into the world. Maybe the 80s, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But
that was really the 70s were amazing, but
but generally speaking, I think that's an easy excuse, and I don't think it's a super valid one
yeah.
because the world has always been filled with war and strife and
yeah.
sickness and horrible things happening. And so saying, I don't want to bring kids into this world right now because it's just such a bad place. Once we make the world a better place, then maybe I could
yeah.
do it. The fact is, the world has never been a better place. It's always been the worst. Anyway.
That was super fast, by the way. That's good. next time, we will wrap things up. We will talk about then principles governing sex within marriage. Let's look at a few verses and the topic of masturbation. So watch out. That's how we'll wrap up. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for just the willingness of just everyone to just listen and talk to one another about these verses as we look at how you created sex, why you created sex. I do pray that you just give us great insight into what is your purpose for marriage and what is your purpose for sex. Why did you create it? What do you want to accomplish through it? Help us as we study the scriptures to know what you want and how to fulfill that in our own lives. I pray that you'd help us to, again, turn away from and put off the old man in the flesh, but put on the new man, and help us to walk by your Holy Spirit. As single people and as married people, I pray that you would just guide us so that we might glorify you in all that we do, and that we would see your kingdom and your glory spread over this earth. And we long for the day when you will redeem us, and that we will be your bride, spotless, and that you have washed to make us pure and holy. And we long for that day of redemption. Pray for that to come in your name. Amen.